Beloved, beloved, and be love. Visit any Christian bookstore, in person or online, and you will discover a range of books listing the biblical promises of God. They isolate and extract statements from a larger story or conversation in order to promote a guaranteed reality, if only you will receive that promise. While there is validity in meditating and reflecting upon those scripture passages, it seems to me that most of those books of lists miss the point of God's promises. While those books often emphasize what you can have and obtain, God's promises are covenantal, relational, purposeful, and transformational. At the heart of them is assurance of God's abiding presence and connection that focuses on who we will become as we are more and more firmly rooted in the triune God. The Gospel according to John explores the divine nature of Christ in particular ways distinctive from the synoptic narratives of Mark, Matthew, and Luke. The seven I Am narratives illustrate this point. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine. Each of these statements may be read in isolation, but these identifiers forge larger connections than that. They echo and amplify the words that are that the Holy One spoke to Moses. But Moses said to God, "If I am to come to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'Who is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." That dialogue was about the identity, character, and nature of God. In the declarative statements of Jesus, he adds further revelation to the character and nature of God. Each of these statements also needs to be understood within the context of their respective narratives. In order to more fully grasp the nature of God, as well as the nature of the relationship God desires with God's creation, including and especially humanity, each of these statements reveals another aspect of the relational covenant of God's abiding presence with God's people through the use of metaphor. Unlike the synoptic gospels, where Jesus taught primarily through the use of parables, John shares Jesus employing metaphor to demonstrate his theological points. Each I am statement utilizes specific imagery to represent a particular aspect of Christ's identity and our identity in Christ. In this week's focus text, the vine represents the intent of connection, the process of connecting, and the reality of being connected. Three features of Jesus' claim to be the true vine contribute to its meaning. The first is the most obvious. He clearly wanted his disciples to visualize various aspects of his ministry and his relationship to them and to the Father. The verses that immediately follow, John 15:2-8 and 16, support Jesus' intent of an extended metaphor. Carson notes that vines and vineyards were one of the most common motifs in ancient religions. Vines were often used to express fruitfulness, dependence, vital union, pruning. At a time in the history of the church when so many people moan about the loss of former influence and impact. We return to this image of the vine as the image of fruitfulness, as opposed to measures and models of success borrowed from the corporate world with a slight theological modification. We need a new understanding of what being a healthy vine looks like. And to gain that understanding, we need to recenter ourselves in the basic imagery Jesus provides here. The vine and vineyards depend upon connection and the deliberate, consistent, and intentional cultivation of that connection, rooted in the fertile soil of God's love. The passage reflects God's purposes for a relationship with those who bear the image of God. Jesus did not specifically identify the branches with any particular group of followers, but he did refer to two kinds: fruit-bearing branches and fruitless branches. It is obvious that Jesus was talking here about people and not plants. He was referring to believers and unbelievers. Any such conclusion would be premature. It would be safe to say at this point that Jesus was talking about disciples. Some disciples bear fruit, but others, such as the disciples broadly defined as interested listeners, who turned away from Jesus after his hard teaching in John 6, bear no fruit. Laney distinguishes here between believers and disciples and indicates that those who have some commitment to following Jesus have an expectation to meet of bearing fruit. Within the text, Jesus expresses that expectation and the ways in which God will act in order to encourage, invite, and amplify fruitfulness. Two divine actions are taken with regard to the fruitless and the fruitful branches. The fruit-bearing branches are pruned, and the fruitless branches are removed. The word translated pruned literally means to cleanse, to purge, to purify. The verb is commonly used in inscriptions of ceremonial cleansing. It is not the normal word for pruning. It was chosen here because Christ was talking about people rather than vines. To understand what Jesus was saying about people, however, it is helpful to understand something about vines. Some years ago, I had a rose bush that was somewhat trapped by another non-flowering bush. The branches for both of these bushes were intertwined, making it difficult to care for one or the other directly or uniquely because they become so intertwined with each other. Over time, the rose bush began to wither and diminish. The other plant seemed to flourish at its expense. So eventually, the rose bush became so awful and tired looking that only three roses bloomed in the course of that year. So I decided it was time to give up on the rose bush. It wasn't dead, but it appeared to be dying, and it no longer made sense to me to keep it. I started cutting off its branches because of the other bush. I couldn't get to the roots to pull it up. I simply clipped its branches as much as I could. As I started to really get into it, I even found myself clipping off some of the branches of the other bush that I hadn't realised were also failing because of the rose bush. So I clipped until I couldn't reach any more branches. Once I got started, it was both as hard and as I expected, but it became easier as time went on. And as I began to see the possibility for the remaining bush to be healthier without the rose bush holding it down and draining its potential. What do we fail to prune because we're afraid it will die? What could live more abundantly if we get past our fear that it might die? There are so many aspects of our lives and the church that could benefit from a real pruning. what needs to be cut down so that it can be renewed for flourishing. I once shared in a prayer service at a Catholic church in Ulverston, which was part of Ulverston Churches Together. It's a programme of going to six different denominations and having a worship service for 6 weeks. There, one of the priests prayed against our propensity towards incrementalisation. And he was talking about movements for social justice, but our desire to mitigate change and short-term suffering for long-term fruitfulness extends far beyond that. Pruning isn't incremental, it's abrupt and it's brutal. It's certainly brutal in that moment, but it makes room for an abundant harvest. Pruning takes place when we adjust our language to account for the glorious diversity and expansiveness of God's creation. When we clip off old forms and ways of being that exclude and isolate in favour of opening access and inclusion, we prepare for a greater tomorrow than today. Well-tended gardens get weeded constantly, and those elements that hinder flourishing of the garden are removed. And dead leaves and branches are removed from a still living plant to give it the opportunity to thrive. How often do we diagnose a plant as dead when it just needs a bit of pruning? The church isn't dead or dying. The body is just overdue for a good pruning to enable it to flourish. That rose bush I cut back looked horrible for the rest of that summer. Even in the winter, every time I looked at it, I cringed and resolved that I would find a way to extract it from the other plants that held it in place, even if that meant having to remove the other bush that surrounded it. But come spring, something happened. It bloomed. What I thought I had destroyed, it actually gave it new life. One day, all those naked branches were filled to capacity with lush and vibrant roses in some colours that I'd not seen on it before. In addition, the bush that lived alongside it also grew because it wasn't drained by an unhealthy companion. Resurrection people overcome our fear of loss when we understand that intentional giving up on a faded flower can lead to a new bouquet. The cross was a pruning, not of Jesus, but of those who witnessed it and were transformed by it, and most of all of death itself. The empty tomb ushered in the flourishing of a new harvest, with fresh buds and new life sprouting everywhere. The fruit yielded by that harvest is love. The abundant, overwhelming and surpassing love of God flourishes from the vine to and through the branches. Jesus' love embodied connects us as beloved of God, recipients and carriers of that love. We are pruned to love more. That love surrounds us, upholds us, nourishes and refreshes us. That love makes us love, both verb and noun, who we are and what we do. And when we become that love, we can truly embrace the particular promise of this passage within its context. Ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is not a blanket statement that every prayer we utter will be answered, but a covenantal promise that when we are immersed in Christ as the revealed love of God, our requests will be aligned with God's will for us. We will grow in relationship and fruitfulness through our strong tethering to the vine and the vine grower. Beloved, beloved, beloved. Amen.